Using Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church as our broad outline, we finished up a couple of weeks ago the various topics concerning what it means to be Christ-centered, and that's the first thing that we want to be. We want to be as a church of Christ Jesus. We want to be a Christ-centered church. We've talked about what that meant, and now we're kind of doing a transition from the things we talked about under this broad topic of being Christ-centered to this next major topic that is called covenant theology. Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. We talked last week about the meaning of the words covenant as opposed to reformed, which are often synonyms, but there's a slight difference in terms of really understanding those terms. Reformed and covenant theology. We talked about that a little bit, but we talked about in terms of, this is just a brief, very brief review of the things we were talking about last week, kind of transitioning from Christ-centered to covenant theology. Remember, we started talking about that Christ is the central focus, we believe, in all of Scripture. That means we're whole Bible people. We think Christ can be preached from all of Scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. And that commitment to being whole Bible puts us right into the middle of agreement with everything that came out of the Reformation in terms of their view of Scripture and the reintroduction of the centrality of Scripture in terms of the life of the church. And so we talked about, if we're whole Bible, that means we are practicing what the Reformers called sola scriptura, Scripture alone, or the Bible alone. And we covered under that broad topic what are usually referred to as the attributes of Scripture. When somebody says, what do you believe about the Bible? A simple and yet a thorough answer would be to use this, what do you call these things? Acrostic, yeah. To use this acrostic. And what we have up on the board here for our Slovakian friends are the letters S-N-A-P. What do you believe about the Bible? It's a snap. And we talked about these are the four primary attributes of Scripture. Real quickly, what does the S mean? Sufficiency. Sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient. It's really all ultimately that we need to understand everything in faith and life, particular, but everything ultimately. We have the Bible's commenting on that, and so it is our sufficient source for understanding the world and who we are and who God is. N stands for necessity. We need it. We need the revelation. Remember, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. We have general revelation in creation, but we also have special revelation, specific information that God gives us in regard to man's redemption. And that is what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us that special word from God regarding how we are to be properly related to Him and come into a relationship with Him and benefit from knowing Him in a personal, intimate way. Necessity. Sufficiency, necessity, A? Authority. The Bible is our absolute authority. Does it mean there aren't other authorities? There are. But we are to be submissive to them only to the extent that they are submissive to the ultimate authority of Scripture. So the Bible is our final authority. That's where we go to in terms of deciding. It's like we talked about the Supreme Court of all decisions that we make regarding life and practice as Christians. We go ultimately to the authority of Scripture. And the P? Perspicuity. Sufficiency, necessity, authority, perspicuity, simply a big word that means clarity. The Bible is, for the most part, and in particular, in regard to what's most important that it's communicating, it is clear. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be a skilled PhD in theology or philosophy to understand the basic message of the Bible. It is clear. It is a simple message in terms of salvation. God saves sinners. We can reduce it to three words. Does it mean that the Bible doesn't have unclear parts? But in terms of its basic message, it is clear and can be understood by anyone who can read and has basic understanding. And not even who can read, but someone who can listen to someone who can read and can convey that message. So we are, as whole Bible people, practicing sola scriptura in our life. And another way of talking about what sola scriptura meant for the reformers, Reformation theology, covenant theology, is this term I introduced last week, analogy of faith or analogy of scripture, which was the reformers' way of saying really the first principle of interpreting the Bible. The Bible is its own what? Best interpreter. The Bible is its own best interpreter. The Bible isn't the exclusive source for interpreting Scripture, but it's its own best interpreter. And whatever other sources we use, they have to in some way conform to the teaching of Scripture as well. Or we could say, another way of saying this is what? The Bible interprets itself. Okay? Or the Bible interprets the Bible. It is a self-attesting Scripture. It is to be understood according to the whole of its parts, not just individual parts. And that's where we often get into problems with interpreting the Bible incorrectly, as we look at simply one part of Scripture without considering the whole. The analogy of faith was a way that the Reformers saying the Bible is a unified book. It's speaking, God, the Holy Spirit, is its ultimate author, and the Holy Spirit is not giving us conflicting information. It may require some work to see how one part relates to another, but it's ultimately all giving us one unified message, and that one unified message is ultimately around one particular person. It's all ultimately coming back to Christ. Now, we ended up last week with this last question that's on the board here, and I shared this, John O'Brien shared this with me, which is because we got to talking about, in terms of these subjects, the whole idea of interpreting the Bible correctly. And a lot of times in our culture, we don't understand that this is what we should do first. What is the first question we should ask when we read any text or passage of Scripture? Does anybody remember? What it meant. Our tendency is to say, what does this mean? And that's really not the first question you should ask when you read the Bible. The first question you read is, what did it mean? What was its meaning when it was first written by its original author to its original audience in its original context? And that was by way of introduction. So when you read the Bible, you should say, you know, what was its meaning initially, before we ever get into issues of how does that apply to us? What does it mean now, 2,000 years later, in our circumstances and with the things that have transpired in terms of redemptive history? And so it's very important in terms of interpreting the Bible, understanding the Bible's meaning, to start with its context, where what it meant historically. And that's how we ultimately get to where we can connect all the dots in Scripture. And I've often used that when I say, perhaps our Slovakian friends don't understand that analogy, but when I say connect the dots, most of us probably know what that means, because we've had children that have had color books that are like this. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. There's a page and it has a bunch of numbers on it and a bunch of little dots, and the dots are all numbered. And so you start with dot 1 and you draw a line to dot 2, and you, by the time you get to dot 50, you've actually drawn a picture of something and then you color it. Well, that's really what we're doing in biblical interpretation. The Bible is full of dots. Adam's a dot, Abraham's a dot, David's a dot. Moses is a dot. Pardon? Anwar Sadat? No. Anwar Sadat? No. Oh, that's good. And so the purpose of Holy, you know, what our goal in terms of the Bible interpreting is itself, and if it's a unified book, we want to get the whole story. Now, we have to read individual stories. But they're not just given to us as individual stories. They're a part of a whole history of redemption. They are giving us a history of the promise of the fulfillment of a Redeemer. So we have to get the whole when we interpret Scripture, and we have to consider the whole whenever we try to interpret one slice of it. So we're trying to connect all the dots. And another way of talking about that is where we ended last week, is that when it comes to understanding what the Bible means or what particular words mean or passages mean in Scripture, we have to, first of all, pay attention to context. Our first concern is not simply to run to a contemporary dictionary and get the meaning of that word as it appears in Webster's in English. Now, that's going to be helpful at some point. But, you know, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and Greek. And that's why in many church traditions, elders who deal with the text and preach and teach the text are required to learn the original languages. Because context is the most important ingredient in understanding and arriving at meaning. That's the most important thing, context and original language. And so, I thought as an excursus this morning, and this all, again, is by way of introduction to the understanding of covenant theology and the reintroduction of sola scriptura through the Reformation, we need to think a little bit about how important this idea of context is. So I'll give you at least a couple of examples this morning of the significance and the importance of context for properly interpreting Scripture. Now, we're all familiar, I'm sure you've all heard somewhat amusing examples of using the Bible incorrectly and out of context. First of all, somewhat like a crystal ball. Some people read the Bible somewhat that way, like it's a crystal ball. And that's the method of using Scripture, where you close your eyes and you just open it and you just put your finger down somewhere. God, what is your will for me? And you open it and you put your finger down, and all of a sudden God is speaking to you. You know, wherever your finger happened, it's kind of the flop and drop, you know, method of using the Bible, flop and point. So a person comes to Scripture and he says, "Lord, what is your will for me?" And he opens the Bible that way, puts his finger down, and it falls on Matthew 27:5. Would someone read that? Somebody get Matthew 27:5. Stand up and read it out loud so our Slovakian friends can hear it. Matthew 27. "Lord, what is your will for me?" Well, we're slow this morning. Hey, Matthew's in the New Testament. It's the first book in the New Testament. Julie, do you have it? Would you stand up and read it loudly? "What's your will for me, Lord?" And he went away and hanged himself. And you think, "Oh my goodness, Lord, that's pretty severe. I wonder what that means." So he closes his eyes and he opens his Bible and he puts his finger down. This time it falls on Luke 10:37. Luke 10:37. Somebody stand up and read that. Okay, Mike.
"Go ye and do likewise."
"Go ye and do likewise." Judas throws the money away. He goes out and hangs himself. Go ye and do likewise. No. But that's often the way that we use Scripture. Or how about the father who's really having problems, having trouble getting to his teenage son, having his teenage son obey him. And so he prays, "Lord, what can I do to control my son?" And he opens his Bible and it falls open to Job 41:2. Somebody have that, Job 41:2. "Lord, what can I do to control my son?" Rodney, you got that?
"Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?"
Okay. Maybe a rope or a hook might be an appropriate way to deal with him. And so you pray, Lord, is there anything else? And it falls open to Isaiah 14:11. I won't have you look that up, but it says something to the effect of, make his bed a bed of maggots and cover him with them. Maybe covering him with maggots would help. You know, so people use the Bible this incorrect way. And they say, well, the Lord's speaking, so he's speaking directly to me through this improper use. How about this one? Lord, my son wants to wear an earring. What should I do? And it falls open to John 18:10. And Peter drew his sword and cut his ear off. Well, you know, we're having fun with that, and you can make all kinds. But you can, in other words, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And make God speak. Now, those are funny illustrations, but very seriously, men do use the Bible and make it support whatever they want it to say. And that's why we wind up in such trouble sometimes in terms of doctrine and teaching, and we wind up with such diversion in Christianity in terms of heresy, is because the Bible is being used that way out of context. So what we want to do this morning is just play around a little with this concept of context and see how important it is. So we're going to begin this morning with a little example. There's a word. The word battle. I've just written the word battle on the board, by the way, for our Slovakians. What does that mean? Raise your hand. What does battle mean?
Conflict.
Is this a noun or a verb? Depends. We don't know, do we, at this point? Battle. It could be a verb, could be a noun. Which is this? Well, if you had to guess at this point, what is it? What would most people at this point guess? Oh, we got a conflict. I think the noun's won out. I think probably most people would guess it was, because they would probably think what's missing right here is either one of these two words, a battle or the battle. That's probably what most people initially would happen in their heads when they see the word battle. But might not. In fact, let's add a little context. Because it's not a battle or the battle. It's to battle. Now we've added some context. Now are we talking about a verb or a noun? John's going like this. In the back. He's got his hands up. Ah. To battle or not to battle? Quoting Betty, but not Shakespeare. It looks like an infinitive, doesn't it? Which is a verb. Looks like, of course, it could still be a noun for all the grammarians. Yeah, it could be. Off to battle we go. And in that case, you know, it's a direct object of the preposition too. Could be. You know, but all we have is to battle. So for the most part, it probably looks like a verb. Okay? Well, let's add some more context. I had thorns and briars to battle. I had thorns and briars to battle. Now, what have we done to our word battle here? I had thorns and briars to battle. Is this talking about a soldier? Probably not. This right here. Is this something that a soldier does?
A gardener in Amarillo.
John said, now we're talking about a gardener. We're really not talking about war. per se. We're talking about a gardener in Amarillo. I had thorns and briars to battle. A gardener or a farmer, maybe we're talking about with this context, but what kind of battling does a farmer do? I mean, what is if it is talking about a farmer, what is he? What is the thing that he's doing that he's engaged in? Yeah, getting rid of them, exterminating, get rid of weeds, weeding. Now, wait a minute. It could still be a soldier. He's going to fight somebody. He doesn't have a sword, and so he picks up on the way a bunch of thorns and briars. And I had thorns and briars to go, you know, swing and battle, right? Could be. But, you know, we don't know exactly in terms of this context. Well, let's add some more context. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. Now, when we add these two words, would that, what have we just done? Julie says made it imaginary. We just, with the words would that, we've made it a wish, perhaps. Like if only I had thorns to battle. So we've put it in somehow into the category of an imagined or hypothetical situation. Okay? Those two words, would that. And so, by adding those words, the meaning shifts maybe from an actual farmer fighting weeds to a hypothetical or imagined situation where he may be up against all kinds of weeds in his garden. And that would be a preferable situation to whatever he's facing now. Correct. Right. So in other words, context means, in other words, we're just changing every time we add a little bit more to the context. I'm not going to write this on the board, but let me kind of add some more context. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march out against them. I would burn them up altogether. Okay? Now, we see there is clearly an analogy between warfare and farming. There's a clear analogy being made between farming, fighting weeds, and doing battle. Because marching out against something, marching, is that something normally that a farmer does? No, does a farmer march out? No. That's something a soldier does. But it's taking the picture of something a soldier does and applying it to something a farmer does. So the context, anytime we're adding context, it's giving us more and more information about what kind of battling is taking place in reality. So this burning them up, marching out against, that's something that's destroying enemy cities that a soldier would normally do. So at a minimum then, this looks like a picture of a farmer using his skills to get rid of thorns and briars threatening his crop. Or he'd like to have that situation versus what he's actually doing. Let's turn to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 27, let me just read this briefly. Isaiah 27, 1. In that day the Lord with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, quote, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march out against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Now, if you go on and read in this Isaiah's passage here, he says in verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now, in this, you know, so we started with this single word battle that appears in this passage from Isaiah. And as soon as I tell you it's in Isaiah, that immediately puts it in a historical context in terms of the guy who wrote it and the people he wrote it to and the circumstances they were in. And that's in a bigger context regarding what took in their place in their history before and the things that the prophet is actually prophesying about their history to come, about their future. So it's this text is here in the middle of a bigger context of a whole book. That's in a bigger context of the whole of Old Testament prophecy, the whole of redemptive history. So really, in the and we're not going to go through it in detail, but in the larger context that we've seen, that we've just developed, this is a poetic picture of the Lord's redeeming, rescuing Israel from all her enemies, protecting her, providing for her. Like a soldier, like an army, and like a farmer. Those two things come together. It's an analogy of God's saving work and His sanctifying work. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture at all, and you read this text, and you do pay attention to words, where else in the Bible do you first learn about thorns and thistles? Genesis 3. Now guess what? Isaiah knew about Genesis 3. And we're not going to take the time this morning, but most scholars think this is a clear allusion to the original garden and to the garden of the future. Because the original garden, you know, was brought under the curse of God because of disobedience, and thorns and thistles came into it. And what God seems to be saying here in terms of His protection and rescuing Israel is a return to a garden that's going to be fruitful and full in the end. And what does He call Israel in the book of Isaiah? You know the number one picture Isaiah gives us of Israel? My vineyard, my vine. Vines grow in gardens. There's an awful lot here in terms of context. You know, the prophet's thinking back to the original garden. He's thinking forward to the reversal of the thorns and thistles and the destruction of that curse and God's bringing them, you know, to the land of plenty and fruitfulness in the future. And so, in that sense, it's an allusion to heaven. It's an allusion to our ultimate redemption in Christ. And as you go on and you read through Isaiah, you have all kinds of pictures of that. This is just one of them. One of hundreds. But the point is, whenever we come to a word, it's interesting that this word, battle, you know, we started out coming to see that it's really talking about farming, but it's really probably not talking about farming ultimately. It's talking about destroying a real enemy. It's talking about the real kind of battle and work that a soldier does to free people from bondage to cruel taskmasters. So, the big question that we always have in a lot of Bible discussions and debates is, what's the literal meaning of that word? Literal. Yeah. You can never answer that question regarding any text, any word in Scripture, just in a wooden way. The literal meaning is, it always is connected to a context. And that is what helps you understand the intended meaning. You know, for you as a Christian, for the person who first heard it, for the guy who first wrote it, and then to apply it in terms of our circumstances 2,000 years later. Context is so incredible and so important and significant in terms of understanding Scripture properly. So that was just a little excursus you could take. You could do it with any number of passages in terms of seeing how important this notion of context is when we read the Bible. And, you know, I think this little quote that John gave us last week about what did it mean initially, what it meant, that's the first way of getting at the issue of context. Now, all of that to say that as the Reformers back in the 16th century, as they call the church back to the fundamental principle of sola scriptura, back to that fundamental principle, and as they began studying the Bible, or again, the way we've been talking about, letting the Bible be its own interpreter, and emphasizing the absolute unity of Scripture, as they got back to that mindset, that conviction regarding the Scripture, which really was lost for about at least 1,000 years. The church had taken the church was using the Bible the way we started out this morning, in a magical, mystical, flop it open, totally out of context way, allegorical. Remember the deal we did a few weeks ago, allegory? In fact, allegory was one of the main ways that the Bible was interpreted for centuries, that it had some mysterious hidden meaning that you had to discover, you know, mystically. But when the Reformers said, no, the Bible is literature and is to be understood and interpreted by the standard rules of interpretation, with the Bible being its own ultimate authority. When they got back to that, realizing that it's a unified authority, it has one central message and one central character being revealed. And another way of saying that, and we've already mentioned it this morning, they saw that the Bible is, in fact, the history of redemption. It's progressive. More and more context is being added. Starts in a certain kind, God gives more, and then He gives some more information. So the context is growing. It's progressive revelation. And so we have the history of redemption, or we could say that the Bible reveals in history the Redeemer. And thus it is, you know, we always say, just a cute little way of teaching this to children, is that, you know, as the Bible records history, but it's ultimately His story. That's what redemptive history is. It's His story, the story about Christ. And as the Reformers, as they restored what we would call the redemptive historical reading and study of Scripture, they discovered a recurring theme. They discovered a recurring truth or concept that seemed to tie all these various parts of Revelation together. A unifying theme, or you could call it a thread, running through the entire Bible. And it's often been illustrated as a string of pearls. In other words, if you're going to give someone jewelry, in this case pearls, and you're going to give them a pearl necklace, a very important part of that necklace is a part that you never, ever see. You see all the pearls. You see all the beautiful jewels. But it's not a beautiful necklace that's going to hang around somebody's neck unless there's a string running through all the pearls. That's what holds it all together as a single, unified, beautiful piece of jewelry. And that's what, in essence, the reformers discovered as they went back to reading the Bible, letting it interpret itself. They discovered there's this unifying thread that runs from creation and fall in Eden, that runs all the way from that through salvation and forgiveness now in Christ, and even to consummation and God's eternal favor in our eternal dwelling place in heaven. There's one thread that runs through all of Holy Scripture. And that is the notion, that is the truth, that is the biblical doctrine of covenant. That is the thread that runs from beginning to end to consummation. And that's what they begin to discover. It wasn't very well developed in the 16th centuries, because it hadn't really ever been taught, because the Bible was being used in this mystical way, and not recognizing, in this case, this unifying theme that obviously makes sense if the Bible is a unified whole. If it's one Bible, about one person, what is it that kind of holds all of that together? Now, you could say, well, the thing that holds it all together is Christ. Yes. If you were here 2 or 3 weeks ago and you heard Dr. Lilbeck talk about some of what covenant theology is, he at one point in that address actually even said, Christ is the covenant. In other words, the concept, the truth of covenant is the vehicle by which we come to understand all the truth revealed to us regarding the person of Christ and His saving work. It all comes by way of this theme. Now, that is a theme that, let me ask you, before you came to this church, was that a widespread talked about concept in evangelical Christianity? How many of you were taught about the covenant before you ever walked in these doors? Two. Three. You know, it's virtually, you know, contemporary evangelical Christians, they hardly even know there is such a thing as a covenant. And here we are saying, it's the unifying theme of all of Holy Scripture. In other words, when you start to get a handle on it, Scripture starts to explode in terms of meaning. When you start to get a handle on God's revealing Himself in and by and through covenants, ultimately to reveal the covenant mediator who provides covenant redemption for us and to bring us into an eternal covenant relationship with God that will go on for eternity. So, you know, covenant is so important in terms of getting the Bible and how it all holds together. And that concept, did you have a question about that or comment? Okay.
Which is the environment.
Yeah.
Which you don't even, fish doesn't have to learn environment, it's just in it.
Right.
When it comes to realize, oh, I'm in an environment, it becomes more meaningful, and you see how everything lives and works together, because you realize, even though you don't understand covenant, you're still in it.
Right.
And you're of it, even though you may not ever become cognizant of the same.
Right. And are benefactors of it. Yeah, Dennis is saying, this is for the sake of our listeners in Slovakia, Dennis is saying that the whole idea of an environment like a fish in water, are like you breathing air. You know, you breathe air for years and years and years and years before you ever know that you've been breathing air. And somebody at some point tells you later in your life, you're breathing air. Oh, I am? Yeah, and without it, you'd be dead. But you don't know that. And that's what Dennis is saying. And that is a great analogy regarding covenant. That's how profound the topic and the doctrine of covenant is in Holy Scripture. It is, in one sense, the air we breathe as spiritual beings. Mike?
Can I take that one more step?
Sure.
It's when you realize, for example, the fish is a rational being.
Okay. Rational fish, rational being.
He's in the water. But he swims. Well, once he
Okay?
And it's the same way with the covenant. All of a sudden, with the covenant, all of a sudden you realize why predestination makes sense.
Right.
Why some of the mysteries in Scripture start making as if you're fit into a system.
So right.
It explains so many things that maybe you just had to, you know, either take for granted or you ignore.
You know, Mike is saying that your ability to recognize the covenant is what helps you then, like I said earlier, to connect all the dots and to answer questions that otherwise you were incapable of answering in terms of other doctrines in Scripture, how they all fit together. It is in that environment, that's how crucial covenant is to understanding the whole of Scripture. Now, and I'm just by way of introduction, that is a rediscovery, a crucial rediscovery that the Reformers began to make. Now, that wasn't what they were going after originally, but, you know, through their, you know, they were concerned about the issues of salvation and particularly justification by faith alone, and they were concerned about the absolute authority of Scripture. But when they got to sola scriptura and began to really read and let the Bible interpret itself, that's when they discovered there's this whole unifying theme in Scripture that we've never been taught, that we've never even seen. It's the thing that seems to be tying it all together and making it all make sense around the person of Christ. And so there was a rediscovery of the significance of the doctrine of the covenant being a key doctrine to understanding the whole revelation around the person of Christ. Now, let me just say, we've been using a word with little or no definition yet. So let me just give us this in terms of starting out this morning, and this will be developed. It's a little bit like, I'm glad we used the analogy of Dennis's analogy of air or water. You know, when somebody tells you you're breathing air, you're like, well, I don't see, what am I doing? I don't see it. You know, I don't feel it. What is it? Well, it has to be studied. It's there. You're not aware of it yet. And some of these concepts, some of the first time that we become familiar with the covenant, we can feel a little bit that way. There is a learning curve. I think it's the number one doctrine Protestant American evangelical Christians need more than any other. I think it's the number one thing they need more than anything else in terms of understanding Scripture, is the unifying notion of covenant. Now, a covenant, very simply, start simple and we can get more detailed later, but a covenant is a way to describe a relationship. And of course, as soon as I use that word, to have a relationship, how many people do you have to have? At least two. Okay. So, a covenant is a way to describe a relationship, to describe a connection between at least two or more persons. And that, in the biblical understanding, the most rudimentary understanding of covenant in the Bible, is that covenant is a relationship between two or more parties based on making and keeping promises to each other. So when we teach our children, do you want another word that helps you start to understand covenant? The first word is promise. I promise I will blank. When you promise, you're making that vow to another person. Okay? So, making and keeping promises. That's the most fundamental meaning of what covenant is all about. A relationship based on making and keeping promises. Now, when you think about that, when you think about a simple basic definition of covenant, and based on probably what you've already been taught as Christians in most Christian churches, and you start to think about God Himself, you begin to realize that God Himself, in His very nature, in His very essence, His very being as Trinitarian is what? A covenant being. That's who God is fundamentally. That the Trinitarian understanding of God begins there. God is one God, and that one God is three persons. And what do those persons do with each other? They make and keep promises to one another to bring about the glory for the other two. The Father makes promises to the Son and the Spirit and fulfills them in order to glorify the Son and the Spirit. The Son makes promises to the Father and the Spirit, and He fulfills those promises to glorify the other two. God in His very essence, that's who He is most fundamentally. He is a covenant being. He exists. He self-exists in this relationship of three persons who always fulfill their promises to each other. Now, when you start to get a handle on that, and when you start to think about that, and that basic understanding of who God is as a covenant being, it begins to dawn on you that when God begins to relate to any other beings, what's the model He's going to use? Himself. He's going to begin to relate to man according to covenants, to making and keeping promises. God makes promises. He creates man to be, more than anything else, a covenant keeper. That's really the Bible's best description of who you were created to be. You were created in the image of God, meaning like God. And here's how you're like God. You were created to be able to keep promises the way God keeps promises. Every person in the Trinity, the one to the other. That's what it is to be made in the image of God. To be someone who keeps your promises to one another. And the purpose of keeping those promises is to bring glory to the other person. And so that whole understanding of God Himself being a covenant being and then beginning to relate to men according to covenants, that's what captivated the reformers. And they began to write about it and write about it and explore it. And pretty soon they were saying, hey, the covenant is everywhere. It's the air we're breathing in Scripture. When you start to realize that is the environment we're in. And so that's the significance of why covenant is so important. Our Westminster Catechism puts it this way in chapter 7. This is one of the most beautiful, I think, texts in the Catechism. But here's how when the idea, the notion of the covenant had been developed for approximately 100 years. The Reformation began 1517, 1520. The Westminster Confession was written in 1645 to 1648. So we're 150 years down the road, you know, from Luther's first questions about sola scriptura and salvation. 150 years down the road, the Westminster Confession, the last great creedal confession of the Reformation. Here's, at that point in time, how the Reformers understood this concept. They wrote in chapter 7 of our confession, The distance between God and the creature is so great. And that's the term creator-creature distinction. In other words, the distance between God and we're not talking just physical distance. We're talking qualitative distance. God never created eternal, self-existent being. Man, a created being. The distance is so great I got all kinds of note here. I got to go through here. Where does it pick up? The distance is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, were utterly obligated or responsible, were accountable utterly to Him. Yet they could never have any fruition of Him, any knowledge of Him, any awareness of Him, any connection with Him, any blessing, any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by or except by some voluntary condescension on God's part. God has to initiate if there's going to be any connection with God, because the distance is so great, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. God says, I'm going to begin a relationship with you, my creatures, and here's what that relationship is going to be all about. It's going to be based on the promises I make you, and the promises that you in turn make me and seek to keep, so that we will have a relationship that mirrors the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the significance of covenant. God chose to relate to man by way of covenant. Now that's introduction. That's where we'll pick it up next week in terms of, you know, filling that out, coming to understand what more is involved. But it begins with the nature of God Himself. A covenant being relating to creatures who are created to be covenant keepers. So we'll stop there and let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You this morning as we once again are thrilled about these glorious truths that are ours in Holy Scripture. We thank You for the things we've talked about this morning in terms of being confident that the Bible is its own best interpreter and how we are to rely upon that. And we thank You, Lord, for this wonderful rediscovery that the Reformers made so many years ago now regarding the central importance of the notion of covenant in terms of who You are and who we are and how we are properly related to You. We pray that we would come to understand it in terms of its fullness in Holy Scripture, how it is, in one sense, spiritually the air that we breathe as we truly seek to understand the fullness of Your Word. We pray that You would encourage us in this endeavor and help us to be obedient in terms of relating to You and following You and trusting You and being grateful for all that we have in Christ, who is our covenant Redeemer, our covenant Mediator. And we pray in His most holy name, Amen.